Okay, well, I don't know about you, but this week I have had some things on my mind that I couldn't help but not have on my mind due to some of the things that I've been watching on television, of which one last night was rather, I guess what you could say, encouraging, inspiring, and in many respects, stunning. And I don't know how many of you had opportunity to watch this George Bush special. Now, I'm not talking about politics. All I'm talking about here was a bio, if you will, of his family and the many kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and the condition and situation of his family and all that he did in his life from his military days to the CIA and ultimately, of course, being president of the United States. And a lot of this was due to the fact that this coming weekend is Father's Day. And I've been hearing some things about Father's Day as well. I watched, believe it or not, a bio a little bit from the voice of the son of Joe Scarborough. I don't know if you know him, former congressman. He is a speaker on MSNBC. Yes, that's right. I watch liberal stations too. But at any rate, they did have a very nice bio on him coming from his son, his oldest son. I think his name was Joey, if I recall right, and he had a tremendous amount of accolades about his dad, Joe Scarborough, and all that he did and what kind of dad he was and so forth. And it got me to thinking, wow, I mean, these were stunning stories, very encouraging stories, quite frankly, and heart-rending stories to see the sacrifice in the lives of some of these people, and in the particular case, the context that I'm talking about, due to Father's Day, of course, was favoring the spotlight on the men and what they sacrificed in their lives and so on. In Joe Scarborough's case, he actually quit Congress for the sake of his family. That was what was behind the decision. He could have kept going and had another term and worked hard to retain his Congress or his congressional presence, but he chose, after talking over with his wife and his children and so on, to forego all that and to go back home and start a different type of career, of which has blossomed now into media, television, radio, and so on. But it did get me into thinking about marriage. Ah, marriage. It can be paradise. Or it can be hell. It can be, or a little of both. It can be a little of both as well, because sometimes it can go down, and sometimes it's really on the upside, and a lot of fun. And certainly the companionship that comes with it, at least philosophically and theoretically, ought to be an encouraging experience for both parties, and if there are children, of course, those offspring and siblings that are part and parcel to that relationship. But admittedly, it's not always pleasant. A lot of things happen during marriage. Things change after individuals make those vows. Sicknesses occur. An accident happens, like Mary Haas here, who is she married, Beth? He's deceased, okay. But point being that if indeed she was, that would, needless to say, impact the husband, in this case her being a female, and or the children, if she has children, because everybody gets, you know, by extension, concerned and obviously affected by these very detrimental and horrific circumstances. Job loss, accidents, as we've already pointed out, children, financial problems, sexual incompatibilities over the years that grow, where individuals grow apart and no longer is the bed enjoyed as it was on that honeymoon night. These are realities that occur, as well as cleanliness and moving away, decisions that need to be made, and even extended children that are outside of the family that are now grown up that, as the saying goes, they're always your children. They come back. Like today, you have now the highest percentage ever of children that are over 30 living still with their moms and dads, of all things. And then you compound that, of course, with the activity that is so contrarian to marriage. It's no wonder there's only about one out of every two marriages that do indeed last. That's right, about a 50% or a little bit more result in divorce.
And again, because of many, many things that are going on that we're surrounded by in society, whether it's the attack on fatherhood, the attack on motherhood, the enhancement of the women's rights movement, the attack on family, and of course I can't leave out, you know, I wouldn't, same-sex marriages and the homosexual agenda, of which frankly has now been admitted that it's not about marriage at all, it's about the destruction, let's face it, come on, let's be honest, it's about the destruction of an institution and family as we know it. That's just the reality of the things that we're dealing with now. Times have certainly changed. And it's unfortunate because these all compound the pressures and the stresses that force marriages sometimes into the molds, into the trends, even at home where we live in our own relationships with our children, as well as, of course, with our mates. And our children are impacted too, and sometimes, unfortunately, a lot of this secularism and humanism finds its way into our homes via the venue of our children, who are highly influenced in the secular and, of course, humanistic school systems that we are involved with, not to mention how much more they're becoming secularized through this Common Core movement that is now beginning to emerge by virtue of the forcing of the government's continued meddling in the lives of those students in our public schools. And it's interesting. It really is interesting in this regard that marriage is under such attack that it fails a little over 50% of the time, especially here in the United States. Because frankly, if the truth were known, Adam and Eve, when they left the garden, they left with primarily two major institutions that were intact upon their departure from the garden after they decided to contend with God and go against His advice and make a decision on their own with the influence of Satan the devil, the Nakish, the whispering spirit, not a snake, a whispering spirit, who convinced them to go otherwise and against God. And so, contrarian, they were pushed out of the garden, taking two institutions with them. You know what those institutions were that they took with them? Intact, by the way. It was the Sabbath and marriage. They were married. They had no children. They were a married couple. And they had all of the potential of being a happily married couple, but of course the legacy and the history and the record that we have with Cain slaying Abel and so forth and the way the family went and all of the problems that occurred thereafter is a sad story of just more continued compounding bad decisions and results due to the decisions that were made by them way back when they had an opportunity to go in a different direction. But both, brethren, if indeed these two institutions are maintained in our lives, for those of us who prioritize on these two main institutions, they are designed, without a doubt, they are designed to improve your interpersonal relationships with family and friends. Can you imagine if everybody just unplugged for a day on the Sabbath? Go to church, and I mean everybody in the whole world just took that one day to focus on the re-securing, development, re-strengthening, reinforcing of relationships with moms and dads and kids and friends and neighbors, and just, you know, enhancing all of their interpersonal relations on one day a week. And everybody in the world chose the Sabbath day because at the same time in choosing that day, you kill two birds with one stone. Pardon the terminology there. But the fact of it is you're also building a relationship with God in doing that. Because the Sabbath, from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, is indeed the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, of which God did in fact ordain and endorse as the day of rest. And so The Sabbath, of course, would be nice to have. And in addition to that, of course, marriage, assuming that the marriage would be a happy marriage, would indeed also be another tool in our toolbox to help us to enhance our relationships with our children and, of course, with our mates. And also, in addition to that, marriage itself has a deeper under-the-surface meaning, as many of you are well familiar with, and it would be remiss of me not to remind us of it in a topic like this, that it portrays what God is doing on the spiritual level. Marriage is nothing more, let me repeat this, than a physical facsimile of what God is doing spiritually. God is reproducing himself. You and I were created in the image of God. That is the right out of the box in Genesis chapter 1. Let's create man in our image. Man was created in the image of Elohim, God, Jehovah, Yahshua. He was created in the image of himself, of God. We are the image of God and therefore are God-like potentially. Potentially. Because there is choice involved in how we use our God-likeness, is there not, in this world? Of course there is. And so all of us are free to choose certain ways to model after God or to model after the world in the most simplest equation, if I can use that terminology. We are all free to do that, to be part and parcel to the humanistic ways of planet Earth and society at large, or we can cut across those traditional lines and maintain a relationship with God regardless of what the price might be that is put upon us as a result from society and cutting across those traditional lines. So be it. Those are our choices because it is important to recognize that part of that is marriage. Marriage does indeed is now becoming more of a line crossing tradition because in the new definitions of what marriage is, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but don't be surprised that if marriage begins to include polygamy again. Don't be surprised if you have some cockamamie idea of some person who wants to marry their dog or their cat. Because the fact of it is, we've let the horse leave the barn. It's the genie's out of the bottle. When two men can marry each other, or two women can literally, legally marry each other, I'm telling you, brethren, the genie is out of the bottle. Because who's going to draw the line of what's right and wrong anymore? Society? Well, yeah. Society. And that's what's happening. And that's why the lines are shifting. Because society is defining the rules of the game now of its own game. And those of us who allow the shifting to influence us are going to also become confused like the rest of the world is confused when you compare, of course, with the Word of God as the standard. When you compare with the Word of God as the standard. And the Word of God as the standard over here in Ephesians, and I want to turn your attention there just as a reminder here, in chapter 5 where we're told and reminded regarding marriage that it really is all about what God is doing. And here the Apostle Paul, in encouraging those individuals in Ephesus, the city, states this as he begins to go through this commentary here in chapter 5, and I break into the context where it begins to change a little bit. He says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. But then now he gets more specific. In general, verses 1 through 21 is on kind of a one subject, but then he now gets more spotlighted. He gets more concise. He focuses in more detail, specifically on husbands and wives. So he makes this shift, and he says, after he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, he says, wives, still along the same line, along the same theme about submission, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And he gives a qualifier there for clarity purposes. So as you ladies would submit to Jesus the Christ as your Messiah and attempt to model yourselves after him, so you would serve your husbands with the same sense of respect and encouragement and support. However, that doesn't come without qualification. Notice this in verse 23. For the husband, and this is an assumption, this is an assumed fact, to make it easier for the lady to be able to do what was put upon her. And what was put upon her was that she should respect you as she respects Christ and submit in the behavioral patterns in likeness as she does to Christ. However, with that being said, the reality of it is, we men have an expectation on us because that's predicated on the assumption that you're doing this. Men, he says here, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ. So the husband is mandated to be behaving like Christ. He shouldn't be a drunk. He shouldn't be a selfish narcissist. He shouldn't be all self-absorbed and self-obtained and self-interested, self-driven, and the family just becomes something that he drags along with him. No. That's not what we as men should be doing. No. Even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior, or let me put it this way in the Greek, he is the deliverer of the family. In this case, we're talking about how he is the deliverer, Christ, of the body. But remember, this is an association. And the facsimile here, the allegory, is the comparison of man and woman in marriage to Christ and the church. And you're going to see that here in a moment. So it's important to recognize that the men are the deliverer. What does that mean? Support your families. Get a job. Hold it down. Work in a career. Make something of yourself so that you can dress your wife and your children not in rags, but in clothes and maybe even in diamonds, if you should be so fortunate and blessed due to your male dedicated hard work and commitment to those things that make your family special in your eyes. And that's the message for us men. And in so doing, ladies ought to have an easier time in being able to submit to a man who cares for them with such grandeur and with such care and concern. And that's why ladies, especially you single young people, don't sell yourselves short. Look for somebody who is indeed equipped to care about someone else other than themselves. Don't deny the signs you see in young men who are so self-centered and so narcissistic that they can't think of anything but themselves and their own pleasures. Don't allow yourselves to be embarrassed by associating with people like that. He goes on here in verse 24. Therefore, as the church, he goes back to this association, is subject to Christ, ladies, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And again, let me remind, predicated on the man acting like Christ. That goes without saying. Verse 25, interesting, gentlemen. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now that goes back to verse 23, where it says, husbands, he said here, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Paul's reiterating now with a direct mandate to us men on how we should be to our ladies. And what he says here is, love your wives as Christ loves the church and sacrificed himself for it. Men should be willing to make sacrifices for their families, as Christ sacrificed himself for the church. He goes on here, verse 26, that he might sanctify, set apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In other words, you should be able to provide things clean and decent for your family, that he might present it to himself a glorious church or a glorious family. not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's, of course, the whole purpose of the church in Christ and the relationship of it. But again, the allegory here is in the association, and the context here is in association of how that applies, that spiritual relationship applies to a husband and wife contained in a covenant relationship, a matrimonial relationship. That's the association. That's the allegory. That is what he's trying to teach us here by using the church and the relationship Christ has with it as the representation or reference point. He goes on here, so ought men, verse 25, to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. You men are members of your family, your children. You are attached to them. You are connected to your wife. Wives, you're connected to your husbands as you too are connected to your children. It is a connection in this particular case in the flesh, yes, by a matrimonial relationship and contract that is a vow between you and your husband, yes. But the fact of it is, all that does is represent the immense, enormous, important relationship that Christ has with the church. That's how holy, sacred marriage is, or should be, in the eyes of humankind. But sadly, we're living in a world now that is undermining it, besmirching it, trying to cover it up with charcoal, muddy it, bury it, kill it, redefine it at best. If we got to keep it, then let's redefine it, because it certainly can't be maintained in this context. And I say this facetiously, of course. But my point is, that's the world we're living in, brethren. And this is not the message Paul is sharing with us here in Ephesians 5. He goes on here and he says in verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mom and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What did God tell Adam and Eve? What are the most important underscoring elements that Adam and Eve had told to them by God? What was the most important underpinning item that the two of them were obligated by mandate from God to do? Replenish. Multiply. Well, let me share with all of us, two men can't make a baby. Two women can't make a baby. So what does that tell you? Common sense tells you. Just under that mission statement, go and replenish. What does that tell you about homosexuality? It does not make sense. It's irrational. It's insane. It is not right. Now, those may be harsh words, but I'm just telling it like it is in regards to what the Bible says and how we should hold true to the standards and the original intent and definition of what this means. And what this means for all of us, ladies and gentlemen, is to maintain this position, because this is a great mystery. Verse 32, notice this. This is a great mystery. What is a great mystery? The relationship between a man and a woman and family, and how the two of them should interact with each other? No. Now Paul lays it out to you. He hasn't even been talking about that. His main point in using a man and a woman and the matrimonial institution as the reference of what he was talking about is this. No. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Boom. That message of what you just read was, yes, indeed, about men and women interpersonally, about marriage and so forth, but in the context of how it parallels, connects up, and does in fact define the same relationship in like manner, in similitude, as God has with his church. And I'm telling you, brethren, therein lies the ingredient that lifts marriage way up above the human plane. For you as a human being to enter into a matrimonial relationship with the opposite sex I want to underline that because that's what I'm talking about, is a privilege. It is an honor. It is something that is not to be taken lightly. It is a glorious freedom and liberty. You as a human being can enter into a relationship with another human being from the opposite sex and consequently share like God is doing with His church. My, oh my, that is awesome. There's only one other thing that perhaps is equal to this when you compare what you're talking about on the spiritual plane. And that is your personal decision to repent, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, go under the waters of baptism, come up out of those waters, have hands laid on you, and receive, become impregnated with the Holy Spirit, so that now you can become truly, legitimately, actually, in reality, intrinsically, a begotten Son of God that actually contains a supernatural element in you. We talked about it here on Pentecost, did we not? About the Holy Spirit. And how that's such a privilege to be able to access that empowerment from God into you. That is holy, brethren. That is sacred. That is an awesome gift. Enormously stunning, almost impossible to believe, but yet it's real. Gift from God the Father. Remember, we saw those scriptures from God the Father through Christ to you. This came directly from the Father through Christ to you. That Holy Spirit. You've got a relationship with the Father. Yahweh. The God of gods. Through Christ, the Son, our Savior and Messiah. And then in addition, you've got this relationship thing called marriage where you can take on another into your life and enter into a relationship. A relationship. I'm looking at all you married people. You too. Oh yeah, Rick, you too. To enter into this relationship that you have with another human being and be in similitude with God and His church. That's awesome, brethren. That's awesome. So, without further delay, let me explain to you what I want to talk about. I've got two keys here today I want to share with you. Two keys on how to assure your marriages will indeed be successful. And this is a presentation and keys that I've shared, I think, with you perhaps in passing over the years, but I think it does merit repeating if indeed you've heard these before. But certainly it does bear repeating because they are very important keys if indeed you intend upon getting married or being married. If you want a successful marriage, without these two keys, you're cruising for a bruising. You're going for separation. You're moving toward destruction. You need these two keys to be part and parcel to your marriage in order to stay successful and to maintain a good, healthy relationship with each other. The first one, it goes without saying, and I've already mentioned it in passing. It's the same thing that we've just read about this here and of which is actually in these words abstractly, because of the description of what those words indicate and tell you about Christ and His church. And that is, Jesus Christ is very, here it is, number one, committed. Commitment. That is number one. You must have commitment in your marriage. I mean commitment that will not afford anything to come between you and this institution that would drive separation. Remember, You enter marriage with the mindset, this is for life. Divorce is not in our vocabulary. And that is the mindset. Now, granted, I'm not that idealistic and naive to know divorce doesn't exist and there aren't reasons for it. And there are. But in this perfect new slate that you have, if you are indeed married, and or if you're single, thinking about marriage and are getting close to that age of marriage, you have the opportunity to choose how you want that marriage to be. And if you're married, you still have the opportunity to choose how you want your marriage to be. Commitment is, and goes without saying, a very, very important ingredient. It underpins marriage. It is the adhesion. It's the glue. It's the material that affords you to be able to say to your mate that you don't want to do that. I don't think that's a good idea. And it allows the mate to respond, I disagree. I think it's a great idea, and that's what I want. And it gives you the adhesion to say, no, you didn't hear me the first time. I don't like that idea. And it gives her the first, or him the opportunity to come back and say, no, watch my lips this time. I don't like that idea. But here's my point. It gives you opportunity to argue, disagree, and take deference with each other without risk of division. What it should drive you home, and I'm not going to digress into a marriage seminar here, but it does give you opportunity, let me say this, it gives you opportunity to learn how to negotiate. And that's a whole subject in itself. But the point being, in this case, you won't be able to get even to that point without commitment. Because somebody's going to get offended along the way, walk out, get mad, get in their car, drive down to the local bar and drink and blame their wife or their husband for their drinking problem. That's what happens. You know it. I hear you laughing. But that's what happens, unfortunately. Not in all cases, you know, but sometimes it does. So you need to understand, commitment is very important. Thomas Edison understood this. Alexander Graham Bell understood this. Henry Ford understood this. And believe you me, General Dwight Eisenhower understood it on D-Day. He knew what commitment meant. When those troops were mobilized and they were cutting across that channel and that ocean and landing on those beaches, retreat was not in the vocabulary of the Allies and the Americans that hit those beaches. It was all about winning, and that's all it was, and moving forward. That's commitment. That's commitment. Not allowing anything to cause any kind of disruption. Notice over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice this over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Interesting dialogue that Paul brings up to the Corinthian church. And this is really all about conditions of marriage. But it's interesting to follow through on this. He says here, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, the Corinthians apparently wrote him a letter. So he's responding to their requests with regard to marriage. So here it is. He's answering their question. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And in the context of Paul's time, there were a lot of tribulation going on around at that time, as well as the fact of taking on a wife and or female in this particular case sometimes could be more trouble simply because the time's not being right and so on. However, also more particular, because now he gets even more specific, he says, nevertheless, so maybe also you could say, well, the question was regarding can you be involved in a woman outside of marriage, because he goes right to fornication here, and that deals with single people. He says, nevertheless, to avoid sex out of wedlock, that's what fornication means. In order to avoid fornication, sex out of wedlock, and that goes for adults too, not just teenagers and people dealing with hormones. It goes for single adults as well. I don't care if you're 30, 40, 50, 80, if you're single. I mean, that's the way it is. If you're not in a matrimonial covenant relationship, sexual relations are out. That's the way God feels about it, and through the Apostle Paul, that's what he's saying here. Nevertheless, however, though, to avoid sex out of wedlock, let every man have his own wife, get married. Let every woman have her own husband, get married. It's real simple, very direct, no problem. In other words, until we're married, abstinence is the only option. Abstinence is the only option. Let the husbands render unto the wife due benevolence. That's when she wants to have sex. You have sex. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about. It says here, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body. In the context of what we're talking about here masturbation. Be careful. That's not part of our responsibility. Your husband has control over your body, ladies, and ladies have the control over the man's body. It says here, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, has not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud not one another, except it be with consent. So if you want to take a break from sexual relations, that's okay, but only do it if you're both agreed to it. And there should be some reasons for it. In this case, Paul goes on, he says, for a time, in other words, do it with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, sexual passion, your lust, your desires. So take care of that at home if you're married, men, women. You don't go out and have affairs. Contrary to the psychologists of today, adultery is not good therapy for a marriage in trouble. I mean, it's not. You shouldn't be going out and having girlfriends or entertaining prostitutes or other sexual servants because you're having marital problems. No, no. If you're committed, you're going to drive yourself toward point number two, which I'm coming up on here. Paul's using this as an access to continue his discussion by saying, but I speak this by permission and not by commandment. And then he goes on here saying, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man has not his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that manner. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. And then he starts proceeding down through different situations of marital relations of people. But the point of it is, he's saying, I wish everybody could be single like me because apparently I don't have a lust problem, is what Paul is saying, see. But not all men are gifted like that. Men are attracted to women. Or at least that's what they should be. And stay that way. That's a healthy man. But he needs to control those passions. And if he's having trouble, Paul says, if you're not like me and I'm gifted in that way, well then, get married. Find yourself a woman. A woman, men and ladies. If you're not that way, find yourself a man. A man. Not another woman. A man. That's the way it should be. The Bible's not prudish about this stuff, brethren. It amazes me how people say that this stuff's not in the Bible. It's in the Bible! And this is the New Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. People will say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. That was for the old nation of Israel. No, 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 no. Not at all. This is for people in the 21st century as much as it was for them at their time. So our partners and our mates, in all due respect, because of the commitment that we have, should truly be our best friend, should be our comrade, our compadre, our counselor, in if you're married, in this particular case, our lover. These are great things to have, to be able to share your life with an individual that intimate, that close, is a privilege, an honor, and a great beneficial benefit to all of us who can experience that on a happy, satisfied, joyous level. Now, that's not going to be accomplished without point number two. That won't be accomplished without point number two. Point number two, the commitment should drive us to do this, and that is, actually you could break point number two down into three subcategories. Communicate, communicate, communicate. That's right, communicate, communicate. Do not hold in. If you're dissatisfied with something, Let it out. Talk about it. Try to get it done. Negotiate. Work through it. Find out what needs to be done. Make the adjustments. That, again, is a sermon in itself on the techniques to arrive at that. But my point is, everybody has their role in the relationship. And the men have a very important role. And ladies, I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but God holds the man major. God holds the man responsible for the condition of the family. He has extra pressure on him, and he needs your help. He really does need your help. He's held accountable as first and foremost. He answers direct in the matrimony. You got the direct line, of course, to Jesus Christ. No problem with all that. Don't get me wrong on that. But God is holding that man as head of the household, mandated by God's structure of roles, primary for the condition of that family. So if it takes two jobs to support the family, guess what, guys? Go and get two jobs. If you don't have a kind of career path that affords you the kind of money that it takes in order to take care of the family, and you chose to take on a wife or got her pregnant because of fornication, and now you're going to marry her and take that on, then guess what? If you don't have a career path already developed in order to take on those responsibilities, and I'm being frank, guess what? Get three jobs. Maybe get four if you need to. And drink a lot of coffee. But if that's what it takes, the point of it is, this is my point, I'm being facetious, of course. I'm trying to make a point here. And I'm not trying to be cute. I'm just trying to say it's your responsibility. And if that was the methodology by which things came to be, and now you're saddled with those circumstances, then rise to the occasion and take care of business. And do what is necessary, if indeed it makes sense to do that. And certainly if you are married, and you need to make adjustments in order to lift your family's level a little bit, well, I'm happy to say you're not living in Zimbabwe. You're not living in Nogales, Mexico. You're not living in Tijuana, surrounded by the drug cartel there at the border. You're living in the United States of America, where there's all kinds of opportunity to go back to school or do whatever you got to do in order to reinvent yourself, to bring yourself back up to speed if indeed your career path exhausted and it's no longer relative or whatever it may be. The point of it is we need as men to take control of the responsibilities that we have with our families. Sadly, a lot of what is wrong with this country is the lack of men holding themselves accountable for the responsibilities that they have to women, to children, and to themselves, to the institution of family. And we're seeing some of this play out. Everybody has their role. Titus chapter 2. Look at the roles here within the church that Paul describes to Titus with respect to educating this young man in the ministry about how things ought to be in a congregation. He says here in chapter 2 of verse 1 in the book of Titus, "Speak you the things which become sound doctrine." Titus, be sound in your doctrine. Don't vary. Don't be afraid to speak doctrine. Speak strong. Tell it like it is. Don't allow society to make your knees wobble and get weak. You be strong and you be firm and you be assertive. So that's what he's saying here. He's encouraging them. You speak sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober and grave. And what that means is to be balanced. The old men in the congregation, they ought to be balanced men. So that the young men in the congregation can go to these men. Not maybe to their father, not the minister. But other men in the congregation who are older than them. And they can look to these older men because they're balanced. And not fear that they're going to be sexually molested. Or not fear that in some way they're going to be abused or misused in some respect. But that they could be trusted with that fella who wants to maybe take him out into the woods and go out on a hike or on a boat ride or something and teach him how to fish or how to boat or how to sail or whatever it may be. We used to have a guy in the church one time, long time ago, who taught some of the young men in this congregation how to sail a boat, and they didn't know how to sail a boat. And today, that young man sails catamarans and everything else. Enjoys the pleasures or the benefit of being taught by a man, not his father, a man in the church who took him under his wing to teach him that skill and that particular talent of being able to do that. The old men in the congregation, they ought to be, or let me say the mature men. The mature men should be balanced, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and in patience. And you women, you mature women, likewise. That they be in behavior as becomes holiness. Don't be an old cranky old, you know, crank. Sit down, you little kid. What's the matter? You know, don't. Hey, where's your mother? I'm gonna, you know. Because guess what? The kids won't like you anymore. If you're constantly on them, the kids are going to avoid you. You're not even going to have a chance to talk to them. As a matter of fact, you'll be isolated. You'll be marked by the little kids in the church saying, stay away from her, but she'll yell at you. She won't give you candy. She won't do nothing. You know? She'll just keep you in place and say, no, 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 no. So you gotta be, ladies, be careful about that. Don't get yourself tagged or tattooed with that kind of reputation in the congregation. It says here, the aged women likewise, that you be in behavior and becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. In other words, again, this goes with the assumed fact or presumed fact that you as an aged woman have a relationship with a young lady in the church, whereby you could even approach the young lady to tell her that maybe she's being immodest a little bit, or perhaps the young girl feels compelled to come to you because of the relationship you've developed with her over the years, and she can openly talk with you because she's comfortable. That goes with all the assumptions, brethren, that you've got a relationship developed. Now, how do you have relationships with each other? Well, you have to spend time, and you have to be willing to spend time, and give each other opportunity and chances to engage in these roles so that you can experience some of the blessings that come from all the different perspectives that we have. There's a lot of different perspectives in this congregation that come from each and every one of our own particular life's experiences. And that's a tremendous benefit, to be able to have that kind of opportunity to access that reservoir of information. He goes on here. He says that they may teach the young women, verse 4, to be sober and love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers, not necessarily at home, but keepers of home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You young men, he says, likewise exhort to be sober or be discreet. You know, young men, be discreet. You don't wear your pants down here. You don't wear a hat crooked. You know, you walk around like, you know, you've got it made, man. You know, you are, hey, it's so, you don't know how blessed you are to know me, kind of a thing. Well, so glad to see you. Aren't you privileged to know me? Because some of these guys, I'm telling you, when you see them walking around and that you think that they are the next best thing to Chevrolet and apple pie. It's amazing the attitudes they walk around with and how they strut their stuff. That's not being discreet. In some cases, frankly, it is rude. It's I was watching some things on YouTube with regard to self-defense. And there were some pictures, footage, that I saw of young men who would wait at ATM machines. And I say this as a warning to all of us, especially the elderly, because in this case it was an elderly couple. The elderly man was sitting in his car. His wife got out of the car because he couldn't walk too well. I found that out later on in the video. That's why he was in the car. And she got out to go to the ATM machine. She got her money. No sooner did she barely have time to turn around, two guys ran up on her like a couple of rhinoceroses, knocked her down, grabbed her hair, was yanking for the money. The husband, the older fella, got out finally, and he kind of, you know, waddled over to try to help her. The second guy left his buddy, who had the woman under control, tackled him, pushed him to the side, and dragged him out of the picture, went back to his buddy with the woman. They dragged her across the side. This woman was probably 70 years old or so. I mean, dragged her across the sidewalk, and then you could see them grab the money that she got out of the ATM machine and ran off. That's not being discreet, young men. That's a horrible situation. And it is a time and day and age that we're living in today, brethren. Sadly, and it's not getting any better. I don't know how many of you are aware or alerted to the fact of what's going on down there in Arizona and Texas and all of these illegal aliens coming in who we don't even know who they are, what they're carrying, what kind of diseases they might have. We are in very serious, serious trouble as a nation. And until our leaders begin to get a handle on this and start acting assertively and with some backbone, we are really destined for a major collapse and or collision with circumstances that are going to be less than noble if somebody doesn't attempt to try to change things and the trends that are going on. But this whole thing through here, in all things, show yourself, verse 7, a pattern of good works, doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil to say of you. Exhort servants, the employees, you could say. And going down through here, reading these scriptures in chapter 2, tremendous amount of information here with regard to roles. But I want to go over here and begin to close this out in Romans chapter 12. If you would, take a moment here to go with me to Romans chapter 12. In the context of marriage, let me say this with what the Apostle Paul says. He says to all of us, and of course this is more general in the sense to the broader scheme of Christians in the audience at Rome. However, in the context of marriage, it certainly does apply as well. So since marriage today is essentially the context, let me read this in the context of marriage. And this applies to both husband and wife. Take it as both applicable to both mates, husband and wife. And of course, if there are children, even the youngsters, to their moms and dads, let love be without dissimulation. What that means is without pretending. Be true. Be true to each other. Be true to your mom and dad. Don't lie. Husbands, don't lie to your wives. Don't lie to your children. Wives, don't lie to your husbands and don't lie to your children. Children, don't lie to your mom and dad. Be honest. Be open. Be forthright and be, what you could say, transparent in that respect. Abhor that which is evil. Don't compromise your values. Understand your values, and I would hope all of our values are based on this platform. If our values are based on this platform, with Jesus Christ as our example, then get familiar with those boundaries and then defend them. Don't allow any encroachments. Don't allow any breakdown of those boundaries that you establish on this knowledge, on this information. You'll stay secure and you'll be far happier and more together and not as confused as so many are becoming in today's world. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. If I have an opportunity to be with my wife, sorry friends, I'll go to my wife. I mean, that's just the way it is. Now, there are times when my wife, but she understands, I can't be with her because certain pressures or obligations or commitments, but then there's commitment there, and because I communicated, there's understanding, and by the grace that she might have, allows and affords the freedom, as opposed to holding back and saying, no, you're mine, you stay right there. Don't you dare move and don't even think about it. You know, controlling women, there's some like that. But then again, there's also controlling men that are very possessive and very jealous and don't let their women even, in some cases, talk to other men and let alone sit at a table or something or go out with some girlfriends and finds out that he was with or she was with some other men who came along sitting at the table just talking and drinking because they were the friends of the other ladies that she was out with. And some of these guys, you know, get upset over that because they're so possessive and jealous driven. You've got to be more secure. If you've got commitment, if you've got communication, what's the problem? Relax. Chill. take a break, take a pill, as they would say, and don't worry about it. He goes on here and he says, look at this, not slothful in business, guys. Fervent, be excited in the Spirit. Have some enthusiasm, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, patient in your troubles, in your tribulations, in your arguments. Continuing instant in prayer, distributing, being charitable to the saints, of course. Given to hospitality, have people over your home, be entertaining. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Try to have more commonality. That's what communications is all about. Brethren, you have to remember, commitment and communications are two underscoring keys to a successful marriage. As a matter of fact, they work hand in glove, because what you should be is committed to communication. And if you are indeed committed to communications, you will increase